If you would please go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. I was reminded as we were singing that song of the prayer that Charles Spurgeon claims to have prayed every time he approached the pulpit. As he went up the stairs, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit." I suppose that's not a prayer, but a confession. And this morning's text helps me understand why that is necessary better than I did before. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. You're probably already guessing that we are not going to make it to the end of that passage. You would most likely be correct. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, these words are an unshakable rock on which your people may stand. Father, I pray that we would better understand what it is that you are saying to your people through this word. The Holy Spirit would work here to cause to dwell in us more richly the word of Christ, that we might understand, Father, that we are yours and you are ours, and nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. So, Father, would you help us to know more certainly, that we might live more confidently unto your glory, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We actually sung a song that is based on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Most of you are familiar with it. The question is, of course, what is your only comfort in life or death? The song we sang, "Christ, Our Only Hope in Life and Death," just a few songs ago. The answer, I want to read it from the catechism itself, is this: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is actually just an interpretation and proclamation of Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Okay? Let me read it again. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism continues. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Romans 8, verses 18 through 39. You know, like, they didn't just make this stuff up. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's our passage this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 first, and then we'll see how far we get after that. Romans verses 5 through 8. So as a way of helping everyone to have a kind of a cognitive roadmap as we're walking through this. First, I'm going to offer you a title. Pastor Nathan did so the other Wednesday, and I think he was trying to encourage us to do this each and every week. So my title is, in honor of Pastor Nathan, hashtag death for life. You can keep that if you want or toss that. More helpful, I think, is probably the big idea of this passage, and it is this. And when I say this passage, I'm actually referring to the larger one that I just read, verses 1 through 17. God saved us, so now that we're saved, so that we will be saved, so we can live like we're saved. But that wasn't quite pithy enough, so I went back to the drawing board and worked on that a little bit, and I came up with this. You know, we have the hope of glory that is Christ in us. That, I think that summarizes it far better. And we will see that as we work this out together. The first thing I want to point out is, or actually just draw our attention to, is by way of review. We do have to hold all of this together. And really, we've got to be constantly kind of remembering what came before in order to better understand what we are currently in. We have to go back at least to chapter 7 and remember Paul's questions that he asked and how he answered them in regards to the law, specifically pointing to, for instance, in verses 14 through 25, the fact that the law is spiritual, but he is flesh. And so that the law is good, amen, hallelujah, but it's not good for him, at least not for his flesh, for he stands condemned by the law. And so he must cry out and does cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so it is that Paul says that he serves the law of God in his mind, but in his flesh, the law of sin. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because we who have trusted Christ alone for our salvation are no longer under law, but under grace. For we have been set free from the law of sin and death in Christ Jesus. We have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Sending his own Son in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Paul only has one tune. It's called the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he plays it everywhere and he applies it everywhere. But it is the gospel. And so it is this morning, as we remember what Paul has just said in verses 1 through 3, that we come to verse 4, which is where we ended last week. In order that is God saved us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have this purpose clause here. I cannot explain what this means any better than Cranfield does in his commentary. And so I'm gonna read probably more than I should from Cranfield here. I'm sorry you won't have it up there unless someone can pull it up really quick. Chapter 7 must not be forgotten. Quote, chapter 7 must not be forgotten. We've just remembered what chapter 7 says. So he's commenting on this verse right here. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, don't forget what chapter 7 says. Okay, keeping that in mind, hear this. They fulfill it, that is us, Christians, fulfill it in the sense that we, I'm just going to insert the first person plural pronoun instead of the third person plural pronoun. We do have a real faith in God, which is the law's basic demand. In the sense that their lives, our lives, are definitely turned in the direction of obedience. That we do sincerely desire to obey and are earnestly striving to advance nearer to perfection. But so long as we remain in this present life, our faith is always in some measure mixed with unbelief. And our obedience is always imperfect and incomplete. I think we can all say yes and amen to that. And this means, of course, that there can never be any question of our being able to make our new obedience a claim on God. But obedience there is. He continues, grace was indeed given in order that the law might be fulfilled, as Augustine says, but not in order that by our fulfillment of the law, the faithful might justify themselves. The gospel was certainly not given. Don't miss this, please. The gospel was certainly not given in order that a new legalism might be established more securely than the old. End quote. That sums it up nicely. Contra those who would interpret verse 4 of chapter 8, those who would interpret this as simply imputed righteousness, I will argue that what Paul has in mind here is the communicated righteousness of Christ, if you will, by the work of the Holy Spirit and grace from the Father through Christ given to us, that has really changed the direction of our lives. And that's what we're going to encounter in verses 5 through 8. The passive verb used there, to be fulfilled, does not provide adequate evidence that Paul simply is referring to imputed righteousness, which has no other evidence in that context. So the requirement was a different heart, we might say. The requirement is truth within, which is what God desires. The different heart given by the Holy Spirit, the truth within worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Our lives are now under the domain or reign or rule of Christ Jesus by His Spirit. Indeed, it is the law of the Spirit of life that has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We have been transferred to a different rule, and living in His kingdom, we really and truly walk in a different way, a different direction even. So, God saved us so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, be careful here, not provided we walk according to the Spirit. Okay? Nor is simply a description of our independent walk that is independent of divine action. But instead, as Cranfield says, again, indicating the manner of the fulfillment of the law's requirement. That is, what is the manner? It is by us walking according to the Spirit. Let's consider this work now under three headings through the rest of our passage. Three, if we make it all the way to the end. The Spirit subdues our hostility. It's number one. The second is the Spirit subverts our death. And the third is the Spirit seals our sonship. Right? We'll take up the first. The Spirit subdues our hostility. Look at verses 5 through 8. What is depicted here is, on the one hand, all of humanity's hostility towards their Creator. And on the other hand, the redeemed peace and love for God. Or that is, our redirected lives towards God. Let's consider the first, though. Humanity is indeed hostile to God. That's really the emphasis of these verses. So you have, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The contrast is clear. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, life and peace. But the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It is incapable. It will not ever submit itself to God's law. Indeed, the mind set on the flesh cannot please God. That is really the whole point of the mind set on the flesh. It is opposition to God. It is the rejection and refusal to submit to God's rightful reign over his people. The scripture talks about it all over the place. Think of passages, for instance, like Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is death. In essence, this is what Paul's saying in these verses. There is a way that seems right to humanity, but in the end, its end is death. This universal reality is depicted in the first two Psalms. You think of Psalm 1 and its clear contrast between the two ways. The blessed man who walks in the way of Yahweh, who loves his law, and everyone else. Right? Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the assembly of mockers. Just realize that that is those who walk according to the flesh. Their mind is set on the flesh. They live according to the flesh. Their mind is set on the things of the flesh. But the blessed man, instead, in the law of Yahweh is his delight, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 2 also depicts this same conflict, if you will, universal in its nature. The opposition of the entire world arrayed against God and his anointed. Why are nations in tumult and countries plotting in vain? The kings of the earth establish themselves and the rulers conspire together against Yahweh and his anointed. Let us tear off their bonds and cast their cords from us. He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord derides them. This carries itself over into the New Testament, the very first pages of the New Testament, the Gospels themselves. For instance, the Gospel of John depicts this same animosity, the same conflict. There in John chapter 1, already we see that the Word of God who was with God and who was God came into the world. The light of man came into the world, but the darkness did not overcome him, but his people did reject him. And then we read in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. That is the picture of those who live according to the flesh. It's not always flagrant and obvious in the way that we might picture it. And yet there is in each and every one the mind that is set on the things of the flesh, and the flesh is in utter opposition to the will of God. This is really simply where Paul started in Romans chapter 1, right? that all of humanity, though they know God, refuse to honor him and to give him thanks as God. That's the flesh, or living according to the flesh, the mindset on the flesh, utterly opposed to recognizing that God is God and I am not. This is what one commentator refers to as the egotism of humanity, the utter opposition of the rule of God. Cranfield, again, puts it best. Fallen man's fierce hostility to God is the response of his egotism, which is the essence of his fallenness to God's claim to his allegiance. Determined to assert himself, to assert his independence, to be the center of his own life, to be his own God, he cannot help but hate the real God. Listen to this. Whose very existence gives the lie to his self-assertion. Listen, the flesh, what Paul is describing here is our fallen nature who desires nothing more than to see God bug off. And this is always true for everybody, everywhere who descended from the line of Adam, which is everyone. It should go without saying that we live in a day and age where this type of rebellion present in all people is brought to the fore in our society in some pretty just incredibly telling ways. Right? Think about the sexual revolution and Carl Truman refers to as the rise and triumph of the modern self. Self-expression is the highest goal in life. You know what the purpose of man is? It's a catechism question with a very specific and biblical answer. It's actually to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In our culture, if we had a catechism question that asked, what is the chief end of man? It would be to express yourself and to glorify yourself forever. But it's not just, by the way, before we move on, it's so easy in some ways. I mean, the denial of God's design, for instance, the denial of the reality of men and women, all of that it's so plain to us. But we miss the point if we don't understand that what Paul is referring to isn't out there. It's actually in here. It's actually in each and every one of us. We are, as Paul says, flesh. There is in us this desire to be God. There is this rejection of God's claim on our allegiance. I have more to say about this in regards to us, but just so we're clear, that this refers as much to the off the train track, off the plantation, crazy as you can get, leftist liberal, to the good, conservative, patriotic, capitalist, however you want to frame this person. That person is also utterly opposed to your God. And so while you may find much in common with them, do not miss the fact that ultimately they belong to a camp, the same camp, in fact, of those others out there who are really bad. Listen, this is just as true of the pious Jew, the pious Muslim, the nominal Christian. By that I mean by name only. No regeneration, no life, not actually saved. Everyone who is flesh has his or her mind set on the things of flesh, and that is in direct opposition of the Spirit of God, in direct opposition to God. So we're not just talking about Cain and Pharaoh and Putin. We're talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. We're talking about the Judaizers in the apostolic age. We're talking about Peter, the disciple of Christ, right? Who in Matthew chapter 16 verse 23, Jesus says this too: "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is right after Peter has just made his great confession, and Jesus has just said, on this I'm going to, or on you I'm going to build the church. His confession, that is. But Peter was still flesh. After Pentecost, Peter was still flesh. This wasn't just because, well, once the Spirit came, Peter's mind was set on heavenly things all the time. We took care of that. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and except, you know, when he went to Antioch, Syria, there was that little episode with him denying the gospel because of the Judaizers. But beyond that, the rest of the time, listen, Paul is making a point here, or he's drawing a picture that we understand already long before we get to the book of Romans about reality, the world that we live in. This is a world at war with God, led by his own children, if you want to use that term broadly speaking, as the Adam or the race of Adam. Right? So all humanity is raging against God. Refer to them as the nations, refer to them as the peoples, refer to them however you want. There is no country, no nation, no peoples that ultimately are submitted to God's law and are pleasing God. They each and every one will use God or God to their own advantage as far as it will get them, but they will not bend the knee. Because they're flesh. And apart from the work of the Spirit, flesh only begets flesh. Only Spirit begets Spirit. Listen, in the flesh, no one can submit to God's law. No one can obey him. No one can please him. For it's impossible to please God without faith. The gift of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates our heart, helps us to see our wretchedness and understand that there is no hope in me. I stand a dead man, condemned already, a dead man walking towards death, with death as my rightful wage for a life spent in rebellion against God. Oh, Lord, save a wretch like me. Thanks be to God that he does through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has overcome our hostility. Now, part of what is helpful as you read this, and if you're just reading the passages I'm sending out, each and every week, you probably lost sight of Romans chapter 5. That was, what, like 8 years ago? And so, but it's really helpful to understand that Paul has returned to what he said back in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. All the same themes were already presented in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In fact, they're actually presented in a somewhat similar order. So there he started with, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he starts with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That is, we have been justified by faith. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free." That law of the Spirit of life, by the way, is the work of Holy Spirit communicating peace to those whom Christ has purchased. Paul's going to continue in both of these. You can just but let's just do this. As we think about God overcoming our hostility, that was already explained in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Was it not? For while we were still weak, that is, in the weakness of our flesh, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the condemned so that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. God himself was actually showing his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. Christ died for us. You see, when we get to Romans chapter 8, it's not that Paul's going to say something different. He's already said that, so all he's got to say is there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're like, yeah, that's right, because God put forward his own son as a propitiation for our sins. We have trusted in him by faith. He was raised for our justification. He died for us while we were at enmity or hostility with him. When you start reading Romans chapter 8, you realize he died for us while we were still walking according to the flesh with our mindset on the things of the flesh. And we didn't change our mind. God did. He intervened. He interrupted. He poured out his spirit upon us, who actually changed our hearts so that we, catch this now, this conflict that is being presented in verses 5 through 8, we're still in the flesh, folks. Here's what's changed. I now agree with God against the flesh. I agree with God. I agree with God when I sin and I hate it. I agree with God that there is no hope of my salvation apart from Christ. I agree with God that Christ is Lord, even though I don't always act like it. I agree with God against the flesh. The flesh suppresses the truth and denies this to the utter end, utterly opposed to what God has done from creation to salvation, opposes it all. Holy Spirit has actually changed my heart, your heart, so that we no longer agree with the flesh, we agree with the Spirit. And so it is now that Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, by the way. There's so many, again, Paul singing the same tune, but he sings it, you know, in a different key. I love this. And although you were formerly alienated, and we were hostile, alienated and enemies in attitude because of your evil deeds, but now you have been reconciled by his physical body through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you remain in the faith, established and steadfast and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That gospel, by the way, when it comes to the Gentiles, this mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles, it is referred to as the hope of glory, Christ in you. We better get to where that actually applies here. The Holy Spirit is subduing our hostility. I won't go back there for long, but remember that Paul has just explained that even now, in his flesh, there is nothing good. That Paul has just explained that in his flesh is utterly opposed to what God is doing in him now. That's what Paul writes in chapter 7, verses 14 and following, 14 through 25. And so Paul explains that elsewhere, by the way. Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18 says it like this: for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Utterly opposed. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. I'm not supposed to be preaching this passage, but let me just say really, really quick that if you read that as though the Holy Spirit keeps you from doing the things that you want to do, that is those evil things that you want to do in your flesh, I think you're actually reading it backwards. I think we're supposed to read it the same way that Paul says it in Romans chapter 7. That is it's the flesh that keeps you from doing the things that you want to do. That's why Paul turns, by the way, and says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And it's a good thing, because if you were, you would still be condemned. We are led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is even this morning subduing our flesh. Do you understand that? And this can't happen, by the way. It cannot happen. The scriptures are clear. This cannot happen. But if the Holy Spirit was taken from you, you would be lost as can be. You would hate God. You might be a nominal Christian, and you would hate God just like a nominal Christian does. Loving God with his mouth, but hard-hearted towards his rightful reign over their lives. Not really able to acknowledge their sin, nor their need for a Savior, nor place their faith in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit has subdued our flesh. And much like Jesus subdued the demon-possessed man in Luke, I forget exactly where the chapter is, but when he does the man who had legion of demons, many demons, and so when he subdued him, what did the people find when they came? The people of the town came because they had heard from the shepherds. They found him clothed and in his right mind. Now, that not many of us had a legion of demons. Maybe a couple of us did. I don't know. But I will tell you this. That actually illustrates every single believer. We were all, whether we had a legion or not, possessed. Okay? Now, I'm not using that in the technical term that the scriptures do, but you were following the prince of the power of the air. You were following the devil, and you were doing his bidding. You were blinded by him, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He was blinding you. You were serving him. You were following him. You were doing your bidding. The walking according to the flesh, which is utterly opposed to the will of God. All right. So, here's this conflict, verses 5 through 8. And I've said that what has happened is that the Holy Spirit has subdued our hostility, referred to in verses 7 and 8. Why have I said that? Well, because of verse 9. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right, now so right away you hear that, and some of you will say, well, that doesn't help much. I mean, Paul's saying, if the Spirit of God dwells in me, and like, I forgot my Holy Spirit test at home. Is there like a test you take for that? How do you know? Is it a blood thing? How do I know the Holy Spirit? That's not how this functions. All right. This is a statement of fact. And the conditional clause at the end is actually meant to reinforce it. Why? Because all of the Christians would have said, well, yeah, of course the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And Paul's point is, well, if that's the case, then you aren't in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. So he's using the conditional clause to reinforce the statement that he's just made. He's not using it in like, I don't know. I hope you guys are. I've never actually met you, so I'm taking a shot in the dark here. Think about everything that Paul has already written up to this point. He starts with the statement that he's writing to those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. His assumption is that these are the ones who have received grace and peace. He writes of in the collective first person that we, right, have been justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, in his life, death, and resurrection, we now participate in him. We're united to him by faith in him. Everything that Paul has said up to this point is not here thrown into question because he adds the conditional clause. Again, just the opposite. Paul's using it to, he's using a conditional clause that all the Christians would have said, yeah, think about this, by the way, as you read your New Testament. If your experience was Christianity in the first century, you would have had no question that the church was born out of the pouring out of the Spirit. The first sermon by Peter focuses or emphasizes on the fact or emphasizes the fact that King Jesus now reigns over all of creation, has received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what everyone's witnessing. And so when that sermon is concluded, what are they told? Be baptized and receive the Spirit. There was no question. Paul's even more explicit in other places, 1 Corinthians being one of them, where he just uses this language. We all know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You know, we know. All of that to say that we are in the Spirit. And this, here's the other thing with verse 9. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, has to be understood positionally. Or else what Paul's saying is, but you aren't in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, let me try again. All right, so if it's not positional, in other words, if we're thinking that by Paul saying you're in the Spirit, he simply means the Spirit dwells in you, you know, that the Spirit is present, then that actually turns the conditional clause into just a repetition of what Paul has just said, which doesn't make any sense. So Paul said, well, you're not in the flesh, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that doesn't work. But you know what does work? You're not under the reign of sin and death in the realm or the domain of darkness, that is in the flesh, positionally. You have actually been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You're in the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. You belong to the Son. You are a citizen of his kingdom. And no one right in that kingdom. No one. No one's going to take you from him. And that's really the rest of this. I'm not going to get much further here because. But look, listen, the rest of that passage says just that. It's just bursting with Trinitarian soteriology. All right. So. Yes, the very next, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Actually functions to make the point that if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you belong to Christ. You are his. And let's just develop that. Let's build on that. And Paul does. If Christ is in you, that is, if the Spirit of God is in you, referred to as the Spirit of Christ, because Spirit or Christ as the last Adam became a life-giving Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit and pouring the Holy Spirit out to his people. As if Christ is in you, that is, the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, then what? Yes. This is concessive, by the way. Sorry. Last grammar bit for today. I promise. So this will be it. Concessive. That is, Paul makes a concession with the first clause and then states his point. The concession is, though you are dead in the body, though your body is dead. Yes, because of sin, your body is dying, going to die unless Christ returns. You are going to die. Okay? If you don't know that, you need to hear that. Every single one of you someday is going to die. I don't care if you're 2 or 102. Your day is coming. It's numbered. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. You are going to die. Paul says so. The word says so. It's true. Why? Well, because you still live in a body of death. because of the consequences of sin, because of sin or due to sin or on account of sin, as Paul says, this body is dying. But that's not his point. This is his point. If you are in Christ or if Christ is in you, then this life-giving spirit is in you because of righteousness. That is because of justification. You've been justified by faith. You now belong to Christ. Your body is dying and will die, and yet you won't. Come on, this is just what Jesus said, right? I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Why does this matter? Well, in the entire context, Paul's been pointing out over and over again, under law, under sin, under death, death reigns. And so you're sitting there as a Christian and you're thinking, okay, when is Jesus coming back? Or how does this whole thing work? Like, why? I'm dying. I'm 102. If anyone's 102, I'm not saying that, like, that's the end. You could have another good year left. I don't know. The point is, though, that death is imminent. And Paul is reminding them, that's okay. Because right now, you are still flesh. And flesh can't receive the kingdom anyway. You have to be transformed. So whether you're alive when Christ returns and in a twinkling of the eye, you're actually transformed from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal, from natural to spiritual, or whether you die and are raised again, that's the end game. That's what we're waiting for. And Paul says, if you're in the Spirit, no, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, Christian, you are in the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You belong to Him. And if He is in you, death has no hold on you. Death isn't the end of your story. If the Spirit of Him, and if you think that maybe this is overemphasizing this, please listen carefully to this last verse, and I will end with this. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let me just tie this all up together, nice little bow, and we'll conclude. So we did get to the Spirit subdues our hostility, and we are, even though I think I just passed right over mentioning it, we are the Spirit subverts our death. Let me be more clear. The triune God subverts our death. So what we see here is that by virtue of our union with Christ, all three members of the Trinity are at work in your salvation, so that at the end of the day, your eternal life depends not on you, but on God. It's already established. You are in the Spirit. You've been transferred from one domain to another. The Spirit of Christ is in you. You belong to Christ. And if these things are so, and this is a first class conditional. I know I said it was the last thing of grammar, but that one just popped in my head and it came out. But the point is that it's assumed true for the sake of argument. Let's just assume true. We don't even have to play it that way because it's already been stated as a fact. Christian, the Spirit is in you. Christian, since the Spirit is in you, you're not supposed to do that with first class conditionals, but that's okay. Since the Spirit is in you, that Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. It's coming. Eternal life. So, here, I would argue, the next section we didn't get to is going to serve as a conclusion of verses 1 through 11. We'll get there next week. Okay? So, the next section will serve as a conclusion, but hear this and hear it carefully. God has saved us, my dear brothers and sisters. You are sealed with the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, saying, he or she is mine. Now, listen, just a little while, we're going to get to the Spirit interceding in us, matched with the Spirit of or Christ, not the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself interceding for us to a Father who has already not spared his own Son to have us. Man, I mean, you wonder why Paul refers to this as the hope of glory, Christ in us. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us till the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Listen, that changes everything. Because the Spirit is actually communicating to us the mind of Christ, which sets our eyes on his current reign over this messy, broken world and our messy, broken situations, so that we have the certain hope of its inevitable end. Like, whatever your struggle, whatever your burden, whatever you think you cannot bear for a single hour more, I assure you, in just a little while, it will be seen for what it is, light and momentary and not worth comparing to the weight of glory that will be revealed in the sons of God. Hold fast. Hold fast. And even as you don't, I trust the Spirit will hold you nonetheless. Gracious Father, Lord, you have done it. In the sending of your Son, you have redeemed your children. Father, in the sending of your Son, you have purchased for yourself a people by his blood, and we belong to you. We belong to him. We are yours forever. And Father, I pray that you would stir up in us a desire, a greater knowledge of your love for us, and a greater desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is, those ways in which we still oppose your gracious and benevolent and loving rule. Father, would you help us to keep our eyes on the horizon? And Lord, we ask with all sincerity that you would send him soon. Father, would you put an end to all sin and every cause of sin, Father, from within and from without? Lord, that this world might be filled with the everlasting peace and shalom for which you created it. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.